Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us with your spirit, that in the reading and the hearing and the preaching of this word, your gospel would be proclaimed to us, that we'd come to a better and truer understanding of who we are and what our need is that only you can meet. We thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven, and pray that we might grow in this knowledge as well during this time. We give you thanks, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. As we've seen in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul's been concerned to encourage the churches in and around Ephesus of the work that God has done for them, of the salvation that God has brought for them as coming from God and God alone, and in his sovereign work. It's not anything the Ephesians churches or individuals have contributed to. It's all been the work of God, and it's come through the work of Jesus Christ himself, the one whom God has sent, the second person of the Trinity, to become man, to take upon himself the burden of obeying the law, and then becoming a wrath in his perfect, becoming rather a sacrifice, a substitute, to bear God's wrath in the place of all those who have not kept God's law. Those who have not kept God's law, Paul says in Ephesians 2, are everyone. No one has followed after God. No one has sought him out. And yet God shows his mercy in looking upon that just wreck of a people, you and I, to show mercy. Not because of anything we've done or anything we are or any good thing in us, but simply out of his mercy to call us to life in Christ, to regenerate us and make us new by his Spirit, to bring us to the knowledge of our sins, to bring us to our knees in humility and repentance before God for our sins, and to lift our eyes toward Christ, that we might see in Jesus the one who pays the debt that we owe to God, and who satisfies that debt entirely and completely in and himself. What's required of us in hearing this is that we confess our sins, that we look to Christ, that we acknowledge that he alone is salvation, he alone is righteous. And if we're to be delivered from the hands of death, from the wrath of God, from the judgments of hell, it can only come through the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus that we believe, that we accept to have been done on our own part. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, deals with that. The first three verses that we look at this morning are rough. As rough in their own way as that passage from Jeremiah that we read earlier. There's no good news in these first three verses. Good news comes in verse 4. But those first three verses are an affront to humanity. Not to humanity as it's meant to be, but to mankind as he views himself. As righteous, as capable, as powerful, as beyond judgment. If you were to take these three verses out and take a poll and read these to people, most people would say nonsense to them. They would not agree with them. Even a lot of Christians would disagree with what I'm going to say about these three verses and what they say to us. Because the message is that gut level. It's that foundational. These verses reveal to us, God reveals to us. God tells us here just how sinful and hopeless and helpless we are. Now, I'm not trying to be negative for the sake of grinding this in, but this is where we have to begin if we're going to be saved. If we're going to know what the forgiveness of God is and how to come to it, we have to know what we need saved from. We have to be aware of our inability. We have to be aware, to the degree that God gives light, of our own sin before Him. Now, almost any Christian who's thought about this would agree with these things. But you'll also find that your knowledge of these things is greater now than it was 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. As you've grown in Christ, you've also discovered just how deep sin goes. And so, don't be discouraged as we go through this and think that you're not making, that God has not saved you, or that God has not been with you. For those that God has called to His purposes, along with the deeper knowledge of sin, the awareness of how deep sin goes, comes also the awareness of how great God's grace is. How powerful He is over sin and death to redeem and to keep His own. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that we are dead. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now He is saying this to the Ephesian churches. He's saying this to Jews and Gentiles who both have come to Christ, both have left behind a life of religion and morality perhaps, but also those who have come from mere religion, terrible religions and great immorality. It, both sides. Humanity itself is dead in sins and trespasses. And then this is an affront. This is an insult to a lot of people. You know, their basic views of human nature, and they really boil down to three. One is that we're basically okay. There's nothing really wrong with us. That anything wrong with us, wrong with me as an individual, is something I can fix by more training, by more education, by more self-effort. And they would argue, perhaps even, look at how the world has progressed, how we know so much more than we did in those ignorant, dark times of the Bible. You know, we have satellites. We're sending rockets into space. We can predict the weather 1,000 years from now, right? We know all of these things. And so that's proof that we're basically okay. More people are living longer. Education is rising. More people are becoming literate. They look at these things and say, see, we're okay. And they look at themselves as individuals and say, you know, yeah, I've got my issues, but I'm not that bad. I can get better. That's the one basic view. And along with that view would come a subset of those that just look at the Scriptures and just deny them entirely. So that's just ignorant, superstitious nonsense. God, who believes in God? Even if He was there, we don't need Him because we're gods ourselves. We're able to do all that we need to do. We don't need any help. A second view would see humans as sick but not terminal. And this, I think, is where a lot of Christians come in. We're not well off. In fact, we can be pretty bad, but there's enough good in us that good can be stoked up and can overcome the faults and the weaknesses that we have. But there's enough good in us that God must turn to us and must deliver us, because God would never punish those who have some good remaining in them. I think that's where a lot of the church is today. And that too is a false view. The biblical view is that we're simply dead. Dead. Not physically dead, at least not immediately, because obviously we're all pretty much ambulatory this morning. We were all able to get out of bed and shower and get dressed and come to church and, you know, walk up the steps and sit down and stand up and talk and sing and whatever. So it's not an immediate physical death that he's talking about. The death he's talking about is a spiritual death. It's the idea that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. that we have no inclination in ourselves to turn toward God. Now, a lot of people do turn toward God, but it's not the true God. It's the God of their imagination. The ancient Israelites that Jeremiah speaks to, the Judahites that Jeremiah speaks to, say, of course we're following God. I go to worship every Sabbath day at the temple. I go to worship every Sabbath day at the green tree on the hill. Of course I believe in God. But what God is it? Is it the God who is true? Or is it the God of one's imagination? The God of one's desires? The fact is that the biblical idea of spiritual death that's being communicated to us here, that's being taught to us here, is separation, inability to seek after, lack of desire to go after the one true God who reveals himself in nature and who reveals himself in conscience. We, as Paul says in Romans, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's no true atheist. Everybody knows there's a God. But because admitting that to the degree that God would want us to, would cause us to say that we are not who we are, we are not what we think of ourselves, causes too much pain. And so it's better just to shove it under or to reinterpret it so that it's an idea that we're comfortable with. To not accept the things that God says about himself. To not receive the testimony of God's word is sin. And everybody is in that place. There might be very moral people who live lives that, at least outwardly and maybe, you know, privately or without reproach. And yet because they deny Christ, they're spiritually dead. Because, what, they're living for themselves or some cause. There are those who are just consumed with doing evil and doing wrong. They too are dead. But I don't know that you can say one is deader than the other. Because neither one lives with a concern for God and his righteousness. Neither one is concerned with acknowledging his sins as God defines them. Neither one is concerned with bowing down before God and asking forgiveness on the conditions that God gives. We are walking corpses. We are like after fashion, the TV show, The Walking Dead. But you know that zombie show, who are the walking dead? Is it the brain eaters? Or is it those humans who are trying to survive in all of that? And I've seen a couple episodes of the show. Some of you have seen a lot more of it, perhaps. Does anyone seek God? Does anyone seek for Christ and all that? Here, life has just collapsed all around them. No civilization. And I don't know there's ever been a mention, faithfully, of seeking after Jesus. That's a picture of our culture today, where things can go drastically wrong. People can undergo great pain and suffering. They bring upon themselves or others to put on them, but who calls out for God? And it's certainly a picture that's presented to us by the world around us. Whatever answers you need to have, Jesus is not one of them. The complete disavowal of God, the complete disinclination to seek him, and in fact the hostility toward him is what it means to be spiritually dead. And Paul's telling us, we all began life this way. From our conception onward, as soon as we could begin to make choices, they revealed a sin nature. I have a friend whose firstborn he held and looked down on him and smiled at him and said, "My joyous bundle of total depravity." He's right. The boy's now in the Marines. He's done well. But for him to do well, he had to understand what his nature was and what his choices were. We are unable and unwilling in this definition to follow after God. Remember, the God who is, not the God of our imaginations. What Paul is wanting them to know is what they've been given, and what he's trying to get them to in explaining this to them and to us is that true life comes from being in fellowship with God. Union with God in Christ, communion with Him in Christ. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Anything less than that is spiritual death. It's being separated from the blessings, the kindnesses, the goodness of God eternally. Paul uses two words to describe this in verse 1. Trespasses, hamartia and paraptoma. Hamartia is to miss the mark, to have a goal set and not make it. Paraptoma is to deviate, to slip or to stumble. I think this can be understood as intentionally. We are told to do some things and we choose not to do them. We miss the mark. And so it's not just that we are unable to hit the mark. We are unwilling to hit the mark. We deviate, slip or stumble. It's the idea of walking. We don't walk well. Why do we not walk well? Because we're not paying attention. We're going off in our own ways, our own paths, and not walking in the way that God has given to us. Psalm 1 testifies to that. So these are conscious choices. This condition is active. It's not passive. This language of walking, verse 2, in which you once walked, is used throughout the Bible to express and to describe one's conduct and character. One can walk in the ways of the Lord, or one can walk in the ways of sin and death. Your walking describes your conduct and your character. And Paul is saying that from conception onward, the conduct, the walk of a person outside of Christ is in sin, is in death. Now he goes on in verse 2 to expand on this and to give some explanation of how this is. The explanation of it, the expansion of it, comes in that we follow the course of this world. Now what the world is not to be understood as physical nature or reality. God made everything in 6 days and saw that it was good and blessed it. God made man in His image, male and female He made them, and He blessed them and called them good and told them to be fruitful and multiply. The world that He's talking about here is not the physical world, not physical existence, but rather that human society and culture that is in opposition to God and His Word. How else could it be? Because when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. And his children inherited his sin nature. And so they had no choice, in a sense, but by their nature to sin and to go against God. And the world they created is opposed to God. It's interesting, if you go back and read in the first chapters of Genesis, who is it? Which line is it? Which group of people is it that creates agriculture and music and metallurgy? It's the line of Cain. It's his descendants. Cain, the brother killer. Cain, the blood spiller. Cain, the liar to God. Culture itself, until redeemed by Christ, those people who engage in culture and arts are creating a system that's opposed to God. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be part of that system. You have to be the part of the system that says, no, this is for God's glory. This is for His good. But we have to understand that as believers, we live within a world. We live within the system of the world that testifies against God. That its music and its arts and its politics and its economics is saying man is the measure of all things. However different ways that may be said, that's the essence of it all. And this is the way, apart from Christ, that the Ephesians walked. The Jew, who he thought was being faithful to God, was walking according to legalism, which is part of a world culture, part of an outlook on life that says, I'm good enough. I can do it if I just obey enough. The Ephesian Gentile, who was involved in temple worship or occult rites, was involved in part of the world affair as well. Doing the things the world approved of, doing things the way the world said to do them, in order they might find their own happiness and their own joy. We can fall prey to that as well. And people are prey to it now. People are slaves to fashion, to media, to trends, to the approval of others. More interested in being pleasers of men than pleasers of God. they are unable to overcome because we're of the world. It's not just the world that's out there, it's the world that's in here. It's from within come sins that defile a man. Immorality, greed, adultery, and so on that Jesus says. And when it gets out of us and comes into contact with other people, we form units, we form societies and cultures that reinforce that. Unless God comes in and changes somebody. Unless Jesus comes in and delivers them from that world. Jeremiah 7:24 speaks of his people like this. They did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, the world is not the physical existence that we're in. It's the philosophies, the ideology, the culture, the society that is created by those who are dead in their sins and trespasses that we are born into and must be delivered from by Christ and Him alone. There's a spiritual component to this. There's a personal component to this as well. Paul says further, not just following the course of this world, but following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Bob Dylan says in one of his early conversion songs, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord. Well, he got it wrong. It's not might about it. You will serve somebody. It will be the devil or it will be the Lord. Paul says here that those who are not serving Christ are serving the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. Now, why is he called the power of the air? Jewish and Gentiles believers held, well, those who were Jewish and or Gentile believed that the atmosphere was the abode, the inhabitation of evil spirits. And so he can say this to them. And it's the idea, really, that there's not simply a physical element to the sin that we deal with. There's a spiritual element as well. And you can think of it in terms of this. The people that were possessed by demons. Jesus cast the demons out. The demons were also able to enter into pigs at one point. You couldn't see the demon. You couldn't touch the demon. The demon was ethereal, was a spirit, but it still very much existed and had power. Well, over all those spirits and over all those demons that testify against God, there is one, Satan, who rules over them all. And in one sense, he is the prince of this world. He is the one who exists in the spiritual unseen dimension. And he is the one who has rulership over this world that testifies against God, that argues against him. Now understand when it says he's prince, it doesn't mean that he's a rival to God. He's not. He can do nothing but what God permits him to do. The demons could not argue with Jesus. They did what he told them to do. And they were in fear of him when they saw him. And although there was a substantial change made in the life of Christ in his death and resurrection, where the spiritual power of the enemy was broken, yet it is still there, here today. Now, Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not God. He's limited. He's one being who's limited to one place and one time at all times. However it is that spirits might travel, Satan can travel like that. But he can't possess everyone. He's one individual. But there are many who fell with him. And they do that work, joined together with him against the kingdom of God. Tempting who they can, corrupting who they can. Sometimes when people do great evil, it's because a spirit has entered into them and done that through them. Sometimes when people create horrible art or make horrible decisions at levels of government, they're just unbelievable in the evil they bring about. You could argue that perhaps it's a spirit, a fallen spirit, who whispered in their ear and led them that way to it. It's to remind us that the battle that we're in as believers is not just a matter of getting the right government or separating yourself out from sinners, but realizing this is a spiritual battle. Well, Paul tells us that later on in the book as well. He makes it very clear to us that... where's the verse? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in to follow after Christ. And those who are not following after Christ are caught up in a system and web of unbelief and rebellion. And they're under the dominion of one who is himself the chief rebel. You know, I've wanted to read Milton's Paradise Lost for a long time, and it's just, you know, it's been too big a book. You know, I can't do this. And then I've decided, too, that I don't know that I want to read it. Because there's something Milton does in this that's really disturbing. Satan is portrayed as a rebel. And he comes across almost as honorable in this. As if somehow it's good to choose your own way. And that's completely misreading the meaning of Scripture and the nature of sin. There's nothing honorable in rebellion against God. There's nothing honorable in being the first among thieves or the first among murderers. I was reading an article the other day on how the idea of anti-hero has taken over so much of our culture. So you watch a TV show, you read a book, you listen to songs, and it's the wicked people that are kind of glorified in all of this. The good people are kind of boring. The people that you're attracted to, that are being portrayed in these things, are those who do evil. There might be something good about them so that you're attracted to them, but increasingly it seems our culture is glorifying those who do evil as those who are really the admirable ones, the heroes. And that's a bit of deception that Satan brings upon the world through the world by saying good is evil and evil is good. Rebellion is honorable. Obedience is pointless or shameless or not strong. So he's out there. The devil is. And his lies are what he told to Eve. It's what he's telling to the world now, what his spirits are telling to others. And they resonate within those who are unbelievers because they tell them, as they told us, what we want to hear. And we need to be on guard against that. Those who are outside of Christ, what like we once were, Jesus says of them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Paul describes those under his rule and dominion as sons of disobedience. This is just a Hebrew type of phrase, and it characterizes the moral and spiritual quality of those being described. Who are those people? They're the sons of disobedience. Disobedient to who? To God, and to His Word, and to His law. And if you disobey God's Word and law and commandments, what are you doing but exercising evil? Doing wickedly to yourself and to others around you and calling it all good. Again, Paul emphasizes that this is an active principle. It's not something that just sort of lays there and rots away. He says further that we lived among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is something that is active. We all do this. Can you tell me, you parents, when your child first sinned, when you first realized that they were a sinner? The way they cried, the way they disobeyed you, and you can see it in their eyes. They're testing you. They're challenging you. And I'm not talking 15-year-olds. It happens way earlier. It happens when they're still in their diapers. It's there. It's real. And except by grace and by the teaching of God's word, it will continue. It may become very discreet. It may become very genteel. But it will continue on into their adult life and into their old age unless God changes them. Unless they turn actively from their sin and turn actively toward Christ. Titus describes us in this way. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Galatians gives us the fruit of the Spirit, but it also gives us, before the fruit of the Spirit, the desires of the flesh. And if this describes you, and it might, I want you to be frightened. I want you to recognize that you might be under the condemnation and wrath of God. And so this describes you. You must repent. You must confess your sin before Jesus and acknowledge His righteousness and find your safety in Him. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh... verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He doesn't even give you the full list. But I guarantee you that every one of us here can identify with at least one of those sins. And maybe all of them. That is what it means to be spiritually dead. To walk in sins and trespasses. That is what it means to carry out the desires of the body and mind and to be by nature children of wrath. And the fact that we're by nature takes us back to the garden, Adam and Eve. Adam given the choice to make for all who would come after him the condition of life they would live in. As obedient and faithful, Spirit-filled children of God, or rebels against Him. And Adam chose horribly wrong. Because Adam did not guard his wife from the serpent, and she listened to the serpent and ate of the fruit, and then gave it to Adam, and Adam ate it when he saw that nothing bad happened to his wife. They died spiritually. They had chosen against the word of God. They had chosen against His commandments. And at that moment they died. And their spiritual death becomes all of our spiritual death in our conceptions and our being brought forth into this world. So by nature we are children of wrath. We're children of wrath because of sin. And we're children of wrath because we choose to sin. Like the rest of mankind. So if you've been raised up in a Christian church, thank God for that. But don't think that you're safe because you've been raised up in a Christian church. Don't think that you're delivered from evil because you're sitting in church right now. That's not enough. There are many Jews among the churches in Ephesus who were raised up within the synagogue, and they had turned against Christ, and they needed to be delivered from their sins. Just like you do. Just like I do. We need to be brought to Christ out of this place of death that we are born into and that we dwell in and that sometimes we revel in and enjoy. God is righteous to bring this wrath upon us. God's wrath is not accidental or arbitrary or fitful or unpredictable. Paul tells us in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, these are people who have not heard the gospel. They've not even heard clearly the law of the Old Testament. Just by nature and by conscience, they know that there is a God. How much more for us who don't yet believe and have heard the gospel? Do you think God's wrath won't come upon us? Do you think you're exempt from God's wrath because you do well in school? You are faithful to your husband or wife? But if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't surrender to Him, if you don't give your heart to Him, if you don't confess your sins, you're under the wrath of God. You may not be experiencing the full effect of it now. Nobody is who's alive, but one day you will. The present aspect to it now, things don't work as they ought to, and it's a reminder to us. A kindness of God to us actually to say, turn from the way that you are so that you can live. But there's a day coming when we will all be judged by God. 1 Peter 4:2-7, the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you. See, there's hope in that. Because Peter's writing to Christians who are saying, this is what your neighbors are doing. You don't do it. They malign you because you're not living as they live. So there are those who are Christians. There are those who fear God and love His Word and live differently. And not just a few, but many. But the judgment comes. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, to Christians, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Paul tells us this not because he wants to crush people down, and I'm preaching this not because I want you to go away feeling bad with no hope, but because you need to know what your condition is. You need to know why it is that God sovereignly comes in the power of the gospel to save you by His Spirit. You need to know why it is that Jesus came and died. Because without Jesus' death and resurrection, we have no hope. And then Paul testifies to this in the rest of these verses. I'll just read these to you. Beginning with verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our condition is deadly and damnable and condemnable. But God changes that when He grants us life in Christ. And how do we know that we are granted life in Christ? When we acknowledge the righteousness of God's judgment and confess our sins and plead for mercy from God through Christ, and we know, because God says so, that mercy will be ours. It will be yours. You will be forgiven. And you are forgiven because of what Christ has done. You are delivered from sin and death and darkness and wrath and brought into righteousness and light and joy and peace because of what God has done for you in Christ. This is simply gospel truth, what we said here this morning. This is what we believe. And it's what we need to let others know as well. That they have no hope, as we once had no hope. That they are dead in their sins and trespasses, walking joyfully in evil and wickedness and rebellion against God. Just as we once did that. But as God has chosen to have mercy on us and show us our sin and guilt and deliver us from wrath by delivering us to Jesus, so they too can know the salvation that we know. Out of God's kindness and God's mercy, God's compassion and love revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you'd fill us and bless us with your Spirit. Lord, help us to take stock of ourselves as we need to, and to recognize our need for salvation, and to give you thanks for that salvation being real and granted in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, I pray that you would be with those who love you and know you, that you would continue to strengthen them and bless them and grant them your continued peace. Jesus, I pray that you would overwhelm those who don't know you with the reality of their sin and condition and guilt, and bless them by your Spirit that they might be made new, they might confess their sin and guilt and come to you and be made alive in you. I pray these things, Jesus, that you might be righteous and seen as righteous and exalted above all things as you deserve to be, as you alone are the light of the world, the life of your people. We thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins, and pray that you would continue to walk with us and bless us in such a way that we continue to give testimony and glory to your name. We praise you and pray in your name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 31, Selection B. So let's turn there. In you, Lord, I take refuge. Let shame not come to me. In righteousness give an answer. Set me at liberty. O hasten to my rescue. To my plea give heed. O be my rock and refuge. O fortress in my need. This is the right psalm to sing in light of Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. If you are convicted of your sin, if you're a believer, you're reminded of your need for Christ, this is what you must do. Take refuge in Him. Call out to Him. He will deliver you from shame and from sin, the power of the evil one. And He will be righteous in doing so and setting you free as He rescues you. Psalm 31b, let's stand as we sing.